have sinned a great sin in the sight of God. You are not worthy to receive these Ten Commandments.
We're gathered against you, Moses. You take too much upon yourself. We will not live by your commandments. We're free.
There is no freedom without the law.
Whose law, Moses? Yours? Did you carve those tablets to become a prince over us?
Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me.
People make me do.
Joshua! Joshua!
He showed you no land flowing with milk and honey. I show you a god of gold. Come with me. Follow me.
Blasphemers, idolaters, for this you shall drink bitter waters. God has set before you this day his laws of life and good and death and evil. Those who will not live by the law shall die by the law.
Now, that was awesome, right? Like, wasn't it? Like, you know, not necessarily biblically accurate or that, and took some artistic impression or artistic license, but that was awesome, right? You know, Moses holds it and he throws him down, an explosion, and it swallows up the people. And I especially like the guy who's defending the golden god, right? And he's got, like, the evil goatee. You know, that's the evil goatee. That's how you do it. But that is good, right? We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're diving into the Ten Commandments this morning. We know them. We've heard them, or at least we've heard about them. We've heard about the Ten Commandments. And a lot of times, these are the things that people connect with Christianity, the thou shalt nots, right? And so as we work our way through the book of Exodus with the goal of finding our place in God's story, we really need to recognize the importance of the Ten Commandments in God's story. Because they are really important in God's story, especially in God's story in Exodus. Because not only are they a foundational piece of the covenant between God and Israel, but they're a foundational piece of the life that God wants for all his people. And you may think, well, that's great for them, that's great for Israel, but we're here in the cusp 4,000 years later. Who cares? What importance do they have for me? Well, lots is the answer. See, they help us to understand the world around us, why it is the way it is. They help us understand how we're to relate to God, how God wants us to live in relation to him. They help us to understand how God wants us to live in relation to one another. They help us to know the way that God wants us to live in society, how society works best, how our lives work best. And so they're incredibly important. When I was in college, I was going to NAIT, I had to do a presentation, and I could just do a presentation on whatever I wanted. The assignment, do a presentation on something. Teach the class something. And so, I taught them the proper way to peel a banana. And it went really well, because you might think that the proper way to peel a banana, right, is hold the bottom and grab the stem at the top and peel it down. But you'd be wrong. The proper way to peel a banana is turn it upside down and hold the stem and then peel it from the bottom. And the peel, actually, when you do it, if you try it, you're going to go home and try it. Everybody's going to try it this week. I know you are if you have a banana. And if you peel it from the bottom, you grab that little black piece, and you peel it down. And the peel actually comes off easier. You don't get the little stringy things. And then you don't get that little, you got that nice handle you can hold. And you don't get that little thing at the bottom. And that's the way monkeys do it. And when it comes to bananas, we're going to go to the experts, right? The monkeys know what they're doing. So I taught him the proper way to peel a banana. And the idea is you could peel a banana whatever way you wanted. But if you wanted to get the most out of that banana, you would peel it this way. You would peel it a certain way. And now obviously the Ten Commandments go far past the best way to peel a fruit. And they go far past making it easier to live life. But the idea kind of remains and kind of persists. You can live life another way. You can live life opposed to God's law. But when you do, you're actually going to shipwreck your life. And it's going to lead to death and not life. Like, you can peel your banana any way you want. You can live your life any way you want. But if you want to have a life that's lived to the fullest, you're going to heed the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to dig into them. So first we're going to talk about some background information about the Ten Commandments as a whole, and then we're going to look at the first commandment before we wrap up this morning. And so first, for some background, the title The Ten Commandments isn't really a great title for it. Even though that's what we use, it's not really all that accurate. And the reason why it's not really all that accurate is because the Hebrew word for commandments isn't found anywhere in Exodus 20. It's not there at all. It shows up other places in Exodus, but it's not there at all. And instead, we get the word for word. I know that makes sense. You get the Hebrew word that means word. And so actually what it says the 10 words. And so in Hebrew, they would understand it as the 10 words. And the 10 words was then translated into Greek. And into Greek, it became the Decalogoi. And then we bring that into English, we get the word term Decalogue. And Decalogue means the 10 words, and it's actually a better understanding. It's a better title for the 10 Commandments. So throughout the rest of the sermon, the rest of the series, I'm going to be referring to it as the Decalogue, the 10 words in there, because that's a better understanding, a better translation. But even the number 10 is disputed. And I think I mentioned this before, but if you were to ask an ancient Jewish person how many commands there were in the Decalogue, they would probably tell you 13. So there's 13 commands within the 10 words. But they would probably tell you 13, and it would be based on how they understood verse 2 is part of it. I am the Lord your God. Right? They understood that as one of the words. That was one of the 10 words. Thing. And then they would split up differently. How do you understand verses 3 to 6? Do verses 3 to 6 go together? So verses 3 to 6 is, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shouldn't make any idols. Do those go together? Is that two commands? Is that one command? How about the command about coveting? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Is that one command, or is that two commands, or is that a number of commands? How do you split those commands up? How do you break up those things, or how do you put those things together? Generally, as time has marched on, most scholars have decided, you know, we're going to break them up this way. There's 10 commands. We decide on the 10 commands. That's where the term 10 commandments comes from. But Decalogue, again, is a better thing. And so then we come to this question, and this might seem like a really trite and strange question that you haven't thought about. How are they written on the two stone tablets? Right, we saw in the video Charlton Heston, with the two stone tablets there. And how were they written on the two stone tablets? If you watch the rest of that movie, you know is that you get 1 to 5 on the first tablet and 6 to 10 on the second tablet. That's how the movie shows it. There's an issue with that, though. Because if that was really the way they were written on the tablets, your first tablet would have 146 Hebrew words. Your second tablet would have 26 Hebrew words. So I don't think you'd split them up that way, would you? Because one tablet would be just covered front and back all over. The other one would have tons of extra space on it. In the majority view of most scholars now, they say that each tablet contained all 10. That there were actually two copies. The entire Decalogue was copied onto each tablet. But who cares, right? What does it matter how it was written down? All we care is it was written down. It actually matters. Because as we go on with the story, and we're going to explore this more later in the series, the common practice, when you were making a covenant with somebody, and you can apply this to our world now, we do this now, if you're making a deal with somebody, if you're making a contract, if you're making a contract with someone, and in the ancient Near East, they did the same thing. They would make two copies. And they would make two copies because I would get one and you would get one. And what we would do with our two copies is generally these were covenants made between two countries. And the two countries would make this deal. And usually it was a stronger country making the deal with the weaker country. The two countries would make the deal. The one country would take their tablet with them. They would take it home. They would take it to their temple and they would put it in front of their God. The other country, they would take their tablet home and they would take it to their temple and put it in front of their God. In the story of Exodus, we have one God and one people making it. And we all know, or you might know, maybe you don't know, where do the tablets go afterwards? Later on, they build something. What do they build to put the tablets in? The ark. Yeah. And what is the ark? The ark goes into the temple in the Holy of Holies. It's to be the throne of God. So you have both copies of the covenant because it's not made with another people. It's not made with another God. It's between God and his people. Both copies that contain all 10 laws go into the ark. We're going to explore that later. But they're put in a special place of prominence so people would live by them, so they would remember them. And you get these two copies. They're in the same place. And that's called the Ark of the Covenant. Two full copies, one that belonged to Yahweh, one that belonged to the people, because those are the two parties of the covenant. And a copy of the Decalogue. The Decalogue was really important in the liturgy of ancient Hebrews. So liturgy just means like order of service. That's all it is. A liturgy is an order of service. It was really important in the liturgy of the Jewish people. And usually it would go right with the Shema. And the Shema is what we read earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right, that's the Shema. A lot of times the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue would also be recited during Jewish worship services. They would recite the Decalogue and the Shema, and they would cover that. That changed later on, but they would do that. And the copy of the Decalogue would really commonly be included and used as a tefillin. And of course you all know what a tefillin is, so it requires no explanation, right? The tefillin was the little pieces of paper that went inside a phylactery, right? So we'll carry on. Phylacteries are the little boxes that the Jewish people would tie to their foreheads and their hands, right? We read that in Deuteronomy. Take these commands, tie them on your foreheads, tie them on your hands. They took that literally, and so they would tie little boxes full of scripture either on their foreheads or on their hands. And so they would remember it. It would always be marked on their head or their hands. The boxes were called phylacteries. Now Jesus, in Matthew 23, he kind of, you know, beats up on the Pharisees about their phylacteries. And he says, you hypocrites, you make your phylacteries wide and your tassels long. And so the idea is that the Pharisees had big phylacteries so everybody could see how devout they were, how holy they were. Look at the big box that I got on my hand and on my arm, and you know, I must be so holy and all that. So Jesus is giving them the gears. Your phylacteries are big, but that doesn't mean anything. So those are the boxes. The tefillin was the little bit of parchment that went inside the box that had scripture verses on it. Usually, the tefillin would be covered with the Decalogue, and it was so important in Jewish thought. That's how you understand it was so important in Jewish thought that they would actually carry around pieces of this. The last thing I want to point out about the entire list is the way it's divided up. And it's really divided into two distinct categories. The first five words deal with our relationship with God. And in the first five words, in every one, we hear the phrase, the Lord your God, in the first five commands. In the last five commands, it all has to do with how you deal with your neighbor, how you deal with somebody else. And the term, the Lord your God, doesn't show up there at all, because it's about how we interact with one another. The first five commands are specific to the religion of Israel. Sabbath, idols, how you worship, only one God, on and on. They're specific to the religion of Israel. The next five are universal, and actually have parallels in other law codes of the time. So there's other nations that have law codes about how they should live. And the last five commands in the Ten Commandments are pretty common in those law codes, whereas the first five commands are unique to Israel. And it's really striking that the Decalogue opens with the Lord your God. So that's the first, the Lord your God, it opens with. And it ends with your neighbor. And I think that makes us really think about what Jesus talked about as the greatest commandment. And the second one, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so really the Decalogue wraps up all that stuff. The Decalogue is really kind of this overarching document. So that's a lot of info, a lot of stuff, a lot of new terms, a lot of new words. If you want to get up and stretch a little bit, you can, right? If you need to take a drink or something, I'm going to take a drink. And because really that's a lot, right? That's a lot you heard. Another question about the Decalogue is, why is it here? Like, why does it show up here in Exodus 20? Because if you were to read Exodus 19, and then you were to take out the Decalogue, like just kind of pop it out of there and continue reading, what you'll find is the Decalogue, the 10 words, actually interrupts the flow of the narrative. It almost feels like it's inserted in there where it doesn't belong. It's very strange when you read it that way. And so the question is, why is it there? Is it just that the Bible was put together by editors who don't really understand how stories work and they just kind of jammed everything in there? Well, no, obviously not. But why is it there? The reason why it's there is because the Decalogue is the beginning. It's the overarching foundation of the law. So it interrupts the narrative at that point to be put in there so they understand this is the preeminence. This is the beginning. This is the most important bit. You need to understand this. Even though it interrupts a bit of the narrative, but you need to understand it because it's going to be foundational for everything else that comes afterwards. Because what follows is the outworking of these laws, how they work out in everyday life. So we have these laws that say, you know, thou shalt not kill. And then as we read through Exodus, it starts to unpack that. What does it mean? Well, what if you kill somebody by accident? What if your ox kills somebody when he gets out? Right? What if this happens? What if this happens? How do we deal with that based on the Decalogue over here? So the Decalogue needs to be put first so then we can deal with all these specific case laws. And that really sounds like our society now, doesn't it? Right, we have the laws that say you shouldn't do this, and then we have all the case law that says, well, in this situation, this is how we applied that law. And this is what Exodus does. It says, you know, these are the laws, and in this situation, your ox got out and it gored somebody else and it killed them. How do we apply the law to that? How do we apply the Decalogue? But you need to understand the Decalogue. And it's the same reason we need to understand the Decalogue, because we need to have a foundation. And it's the same reason why it's important to have a foundational understanding of the Scriptures. How does that affect my life? When Jesus says to love my neighbors, how do I actually live that out? How does that actually impact the way I live? How does it actually impact the way I make decisions? How do I actually live out this Christian faith in this world? And see, these are questions that require a foundational knowledge about God, and about the Bible, and about the gospel, because it's going to be that foundational knowledge that informs our decisions. And so if we don't think clearly and deeply about the Scriptures, we're really going to struggle to follow them in our lives. If I don't think clearly and deeply about what it means to love my neighbor, I'm then going to struggle with the specific instances in which I need to love my neighbor. And so we're going to jump into the first commandment. We're going to do our best to think clearly and deeply about it. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? Martin Luther wrote in his small catechism that it means we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And that's a really good summary. to fear, love, and trust God above all things. It was interesting. We were with some people, and we were talking about Star Wars, of course, because that's important stuff. We were talking about Star Wars, and then we went to another room. Me and a friend went to another room, and our topic changed. We started talking about something else, and actually we started talking about Martin Luther. And we're talking about Martin Luther and how Martin Luther was supported by princes, and that's how his Reformation really got traction, whereas the Orthodox Reformation didn't really get traction because the Tsar kind of put it down. And as we're talking about this, then our wives come into the room, and they think we're still talking about Star Wars. And so we're saying, you know, the prince, and then they kind of doing, yeah, but, you know, this happened, and then the emperor was doing that, and there was just this disconnect between Martin Luther and Luke Skywalker that had everybody confused. And so we got back to it, and we said, no, we're on a different topic now. We're done with Star Wars, ladies. Leave it alone. And if you know D.D., doesn't like Star Wars at all, and so it was funny to tell her to stop talking about Star Wars. So we're going to look closely at these commands and make sure we're all on the same page. Because when we look at the command, something really interesting emerges. The command itself assumes something. It assumes the existence of other gods. That's what the command assumes. And I think we skim really quickly over that. But that's what it assumes. You shall have no other gods before me. If there were no other gods out there, that would be a nonsensical statement. You know, if I were to say to Doug and Janet, you know, I know you have a lot of nice horses, but, you know, you got to make sure that you don't let your horses breed with the unicorns that are in the forest. Right? That'd be a silly thing to say. Why? Because unicorns don't exist. And so Yahweh says, you'll show no other gods before me. He's not making a nonsensical statement like that. And I think too quickly we make these other gods into things like money or things like achievement or love. But the original writers and the original readers of the Decalogue, they wouldn't have thought that. They had a worldview that included other gods. Lesser gods, spiritual beings that rule over other nations, like the gods of Egypt, right? It's very clear in Exodus that God defeats the gods of Egypt as he brings his people out with the plagues. Right? And so the first command is a command against idolatry. And yes, not just idolatry of things, but of people putting their trust in other deities. And even more accurate, putting other deities beside or in front of the God of Israel. The Hebrew translates to putting another god before me. It translates to putting another god in front of my face. You shall have no other gods in front of my face. So, I mean, you know, I like to think we'd say, you know, God's like, get those other gods out of my face. Get them out of there. But it's against idolatry, both in a physical way in their worship, that when they worship God, they're not to set, you know, they're not to worship God, but also have a statue of Baal beside him or before him. But also in their loyalty and trust. They were not to worship or trust the gods of other nations, the false gods of other nations. But they were to worship and obey and have loyalty only to God Most High, the God of Israel who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and revealed himself to them, Yahweh. They were to be exclusively loyal to the one true God. Because all the other gods out there are false gods. When Dee and I got married, we got married just outside of Edmonton. It was an outdoor ceremony. We wanted it to be fun for everybody and just comfortable and relaxed. And I think it was. I don't remember much of it because it's just like so overwhelming. Everything's moving so quickly. I don't remember very much. But other people said it was fun. And part of it was so overwhelming was this idea for me that I get to spend the rest of my life with this woman. And I think, and I don't know about women, but I think for guys, that idea is simultaneous at the same time, like really overwhelming and just amazingly great and completely confusing, because who wants to spend the rest of their life with this mess? right? You know, like, I think as guys, we have that insecurity. Like, why would women do that? Like, women are amazing. Why do they want to, you know, hitch themselves to this wagon? But they do, and my wife did, and I'm so thankful for that. And we did, and we made vows. And in our vows, we vowed to be exclusive to one another, to be true to one another, to the exclusion of all others. That we would not engage in that type of relationship with anybody else. And in the command to have no other gods, the Hebrew wording is identical to what was used in Hebrew wedding vows. The same pledge was used in Hebrew wedding vows as used here, to be exclusive, to be faithful, to forsake all others, to not put anything in front. And I would never dream of putting another woman in front of my wife and still say that I was exclusive to her. I would never dream of putting another woman beside her on equal footing and still claim to honor my vows. And the same thing is in view here. This command, therefore, warns against violating the covenant by recognizing in any matter or any form what other people accept as gods to put them beside Yahweh. Yahweh demands uncompromising, exclusive loyalty. This is why we have such strong language in the rest of the Bible about adultery and idolatry. When you start reading through the Bible, you start to realize that this sin, the sin of idolatry, becomes the sin. It becomes the sin that leads to every other sin. And it actually becomes the sin that ultimately and eventually gets Israel kicked out of the promised land and into exile. It becomes the sin. And everything else flows from it. You see, because if Yahweh isn't our only God, then we'll make images of some other ones, because that's okay. And if he's not our only God, then we don't really, you know, need to keep the Sabbath. And he's not the only God, well, we can listen to some of the other gods that say we can do all these other things. It becomes the command. And adultery, human adultery, becomes the example of spiritual adultery, which is why we get a whole bunch of things about virgins, right, who haven't defiled themselves with women or haven't defiled themselves with men. We get so many things about being faithful to your wife, about these things. We get kind of the whole book of Hosea is really all about this idea of being faithful to one God. It becomes the sin, and it's mentioned first because it's that serious. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, who is this God then that we need to be exclusive to? Who is Yahweh? Well, the reality is, because both to the Israelite and to us, there is no one like our God. Nobody even comes close. Nobody even compares to the Most High. He is unique. He's the creator over all, and he's greater than all. And it's not even close. He's pledged himself to us. He's made a covenant with us through the blood of Jesus. We can think. I think back to my wedding, and I think, why did Dee saddle herself with this wagon? And I think of the same thing when I think of God, when I think of Jesus. Why would he make a covenant with me? I'm not holy. I'm not perfect. I'm not worthy of that. In fact, my heart and my mind convict me that I'm not even close to being worthy. And yet, why did my wife make those vows to me? Why does my God make those vows to me? Because he loves me. Because he loves you. Because not only are we to have no other gods before him, he has promised to have no other people besides us. That he won't forsake us. That he won't leave us. That he won't trade us in for somebody else. That he'll have no other gods before us. And he committed everything to us. And he's given up everything to us. He sent his one and only son to come and die for us so that we could be with him. And he asks us then to do the same. I gave up everything and forsaked everybody else for you. I want you to give up everything and forsake everything else for me. And honestly, when you think about it, because when you start thinking about the other gods in this world, right? You know, if you start thinking about the other world, the other worldviews, the other belief systems that were out there, and the so-called gods that they have, gods that are not omnipotent, that aren't all-powerful, gods that did not create the world, gods that change, gods that grow, gods that are mean, angry, gods that do ridiculous things. Think of the Greek gods, think of like Zeus, right, and the things that they did in their stories. Like, why would you put your loyalty in gods like that when you have this perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God who is God over all things? It'd be silly to put our loyalty anywhere else. There's no other God who can save you. No other name by which we can be saved. No other way to get to heaven. Not one. Besides faith in Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And we might rail at it being exclusive because we've been taught that exclusivity is bad in our culture. It wasn't always this way, but we're taught that way now. We're pushed that exclusivity is bad. You should have everything. If you go to a store, you should have every choice there is ever to have, because if you don't, they're discriminating against you. But what other way is there? What can be added or gained by putting other gods and their religions beside or before Jesus? What are we missing out on in the gospel that needs to be filled up by appropriating some things from Buddhism? What is Yahweh lacking that we need to understand by bringing in some Hinduism? Right, when we think about it that way, it's ridiculous, isn't it? What can they offer that Jesus doesn't? Temporary happiness, maybe? Jesus offers eternal perfection. They can offer maybe freedom from the rules, freedom from the thou shalt nots. Jesus offers freedom from death. Maybe they're going to offer you can be your own God. Jesus offers participation in the family of the one true God. Why would we put any other gods? The reality is we do. We don't do it the same way as the early Israelites, because we don't necessarily have the same beliefs as them. We don't think the same way as them. But we do put other gods before or beside him. Not only in the worldviews of materialism and the worldviews of comfort. And honestly, I think if you want to talk about the biggest issue of idolatry in the Western church today, the biggest issue of idolatry in the Western church today is comfort. But oftentimes we bring in other belief systems. We try to mold them with Christianity. We syncretize them. Syncretism is a word that just means molding. Like, we might think, well, what should I do today? How should I deal with this job thing? I know. I'll check my horoscope. I'll trust my horoscope. Or I better check with my angel. Or I'm going to hang a crystal off a string and I'm going to listen to that. Or maybe I'm going to go indulge in getting my chakras cleaned. Or I'm going to seek to find solace in some other practice that stems from another religion. And see, the most common and pernicious type of idolatry is not just comfort, but it's of pride and ignorance. And what I mean by pride and ignorance is that we make up a God of our own design. We make up a God who likes what we like, who tolerates the sins that we commit. That sin over there is really bad. But when I gorge myself at the buffet, that's okay. God smirks at that one. That sin over there of what those people do, that deserves to be punished. But when I share some gossip with my neighbor, that's just a little bit of fun. We make a God who never challenges us or convicts us. We create a God who agrees with what's popular in the culture. And we take that God that we've made and we set him up or her up beside the true God, and we bow down to that, a God of our own making. See, when the command says you shall have no other gods before me, that includes gods that we make up in our minds. And I've used this example before, and if you asked me to tell you more about my wedding and said, yeah, my wedding was amazing. I married Dee, and she looks so good. I mean, like, you know what Dee looks like, right? You know, 6'2", 6'3", you know, shocking blonde hair, right? Loves to be the center of attention, just absolutely loves it. Speaks with an amazing, beautiful Australian accent. Has a job as an underwater welder. What would you say? You're not talking about Dee. You're talking about somebody else. You might say you're pointing at Dee, but you're not. That's somebody else. And so that's not what Dee's like at all, and that's not what Dee does at all. But we do this all the time in our own lives in Christianity. Do you know my Jesus? My Jesus tolerates sin. My Jesus is loving, and he's never harsh. And his spirit causes me to fall down and wiggle around on the floor. It causes me to speak in gibberish, or he's asked me to call him a different name, and he's asked me to do different things than what the Bible says. Now, right away, you're going to tell me that that's not Dee, because Dee doesn't look like that, she doesn't do that, and she doesn't say that. But when somebody comes up and says, God told me he looks like this, and he does this, and he says this, that doesn't show up anywhere in the Scriptures, we go, oh, that must be your experience. With the same God, though. Let's be brave enough to say, that's a different God. That's a different Jesus. Because just like that is not Dee, and you'd be right, that is not the Jesus of the Bible, and you'd be right. In order to put God first, in order to fear him, in order to trust him, in order to love him above all others, we need to know him. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he asks of us. Because like I said, there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to eternal life, no other path, no other worldview, no other religion, no other one that gives salvation or victory or help or assurance. And being exclusive might sound like it's restrictive and might sound like it's hard, like marriage might seem restrictive and hard, that I need to be with this one woman for the rest of my life when there are all kinds of other women out there that I might be attracted to. But the reality is, like Moses said at the very beginning in our video, there is no freedom without the right restrictions. It's in the right restrictions where there is true freedom. It's not so much about the thou shalt nots as it's about making decisions to forego other things in order to get the best thing. There are other good women out there. But for me, there's nobody better than Dee. And so I'm willing to forego all of those other good women to get the best. And for us as Christians, we need to be willing to forego all the other things in order to follow the best, in order to follow the one true God. This command is the foundation of the law. You shall have no other gods. Your loyalty will not be split between God and someone else, will not be split between God and something else, but you will be with him exclusively and faithfully. Because, friends, God is with you exclusively and faithfully. God has saved you. Once you were bound in chains of sin, you were destined for death. You were an enemy of God. You were a child of wrath with no hope and no future. And you know what? Maybe some of you are still there. Maybe you've heard the message and you've just dipped your toe in a little bit. And yet you've pulled back from putting your full trust in Jesus. Because there's other things out in the world that I want to experience, that I want to have. You want to hold on to some of your own power because you don't think you're really that bad. I'm not that bad off. A little bit of Jesus will be good for my life, but not too much. And when life goes poorly, then I'll get a little more Jesus, but other than that, we're going to keep him at a distance. Friends, you don't know when your last breath is going to be. You don't know when you're going to stand before the throne of God. When you do, will you stand with confidence because you've trusted in Jesus? Or will you stand with fear and trembling because you've always held back your full allegiance? You shall have no other gods before me. When will you take that step? I know many of you here. I know you have. We praise God for that. Maybe the only thing you'll remember from this morning is the right way to peel a banana. And maybe the way you eat bananas will be changed forever. Or maybe you're going to remember this day as a day when you took that extra step and made that complete commitment to a God who loves you, to a God who's vowed to be exclusive to you, and your life and your eternity and everything will change forever. Friends, why would you have your allegiance anywhere else? There's nobody like him. There's none like him in the heavens above or in the earth below. Who is like the Lord? Mighty in power, full of grace, full of mercy. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we are in awe of you. And yet, Lord, it's true that oftentimes we do hold our allegiance back. I pray you would let us loosen our fingers on that. And just as we sang this morning, just run into your arms. Completely and totally. God, that we would put our full trust and our full allegiance in you. And all those other things that clamor for our attention would be pushed out. You would give us the strength through your Spirit to stand firm in the knowledge that our trust is in you and you alone. You would silence the enemy's whispers and their attacks. And you would just give us strength to stand. Father God, use us as your people. You are our God, and we have no others. In Jesus' name, amen. Dad, would you come and lead us?
Stand as we close. We're going to teach you guys a new song today to close. It's a blessing.